And go to Galatians chapter 3. One of the great things about our Heavenly Father is that He does not change. It's pretty remarkable when you stop and think and compare it to all the other life forms that we're familiar with, particularly ourselves, that, you know, some of us change a few times before breakfast. And, but, you know, Malachi, I am the Lord God that changes not, and He is very consistent. We're approaching in this camp the theme of old and new, so we've been certainly looking at some things that have changed in doing that. You know, the old covenant has been replaced and superseded by the new covenant, and the old nature that we received from Adam has you know, it's still with us, but we've been given a new nature that certainly supersedes it. But still, there's a lot of things throughout human life and through human history that don't change. And these would have been called, accurately, immutable laws. Things that extend from generation to generation and that don't change. Now, one thing that certainly has changed as a beginning of approaching this topic is the law of Moses. The law of Moses was given for good reasons, and we will see that. But the law of Moses is no longer in existence. In Galatians chapter 3, it says in verse 24, "Wherefore the law," referring to the Mosaic law, "was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a," what? Schoolmaster. The word schoolmaster is very interesting in describing the law. It's the Greek word pedagogue, which means teacher, but it has a more broad meaning and more broad application, because the teacher was an instructor, a teacher, but he was also a disciplinarian. Now, I know in our school systems today in America that second aspect of a teacher has basically been thrown out the window, and maybe to our detriment. But in the use of this word, the law was an instructor, first and foremost, a teacher, but also a disciplinarian. And so in that, you can see the great purposes of the law. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. The greatest part of the law is not the sections that tell you what to do and what not to do. And most people, when they think of the law, think of those sections. Think of the Ten Commandments, or think of, you know, some of the dietary laws or the laws concerning marriage or other things of who to associate and other stuff that govern human behavior. And that is part of the law. But some that have biblical knowledge and people who have, I respect certainly in their working of the Word, have taught and synthesized that the great majority of the law does not deal with human behavior, but it deals with the things that symbolize the coming Christ. The three great things that are given repeatedly and in detail throughout the old law, the Mosaic law, is first about the sacrifices, secondly about the priesthood, and then thirdly, the tabernacle. All three of those things are symbolic representations of Christ. It's been mentioned a few times, the work that David Berge recently published on offerings, and it's probably as great a work that's ever been done on that particular topic, and that's approaching one aspect of the law of Moses. The many, many sacrifices, the offerings that are prescribed that show forth the coming Christ, but you could also do a similar study of the priesthood, and also of the tabernacle, or which later formalized in the temple. And that makes up by one estimate, about 75% of the law, instruction of the coming Messiah. That's the great purpose of the law, is to teach people about what Christ would come and do. That's a teacher. But then there's another part which does govern human behavior, what we could call civil law, or, you know, stuff that is telling people how to conduct themselves. And that's described here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says in verse 24, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our" what? "Good." Remember, the law of Moses was given for the good of the practitioners, the good of Israel. "For our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day." The civil law, the other part of the law, was given basically to kind of rein Israel in so that they wouldn't all die off. Do you ever wonder why, why in the Old Testament couldn't they eat pork? You know, why couldn't they eat shellfish? I mean, it's, you know, I like eating shellfish, lobsters and stuff. But they could, you know, it's against the law of Moses. Why? Well, because back then, those are things that could harm people, that could spread disease, that could cause problems for Israel's continuance. So God is protecting them. See, it's given for their good. And he's protecting them specifically so that the Christ line will continue. Because all throughout the Old Testament, is one of the great threads is the attack on the Christ line. So the law of Moses was given for a great purpose, as we read in Galatians, to bring us unto Christ. Now, when Christ came, what occurred? Look at Matthew chapter 5. Jesus Christ practiced the law perfectly. He fulfilled the law. And he knew that. It says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to" what? "Fulfill." See, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. And you can think of the law as like a contract between God and the children of Israel. It's a covenant. It was an agreement. Now, if you hire a contractor to do a job and he finishes everything that's in the job and then you pay him, what happens to that contract? It ends. It's over with. Look at Romans chapter 10. What were Jesus Christ's last words before he laid down his life for all of us? "It is finished." Well, what he had finished was all the work that his Father had given him to do. And he had fulfilled every aspect of the law that was given him to carry out. In Romans chapter 10, it says in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that" what? "Believes." The law of Moses has ended. It should be very apparent to us. Unfortunately, many, many Christians throughout the centuries have lived and continue to practice legalism, thinking that their works are necessary for righteousness. Look at Romans chapter 5 again. It says in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 5, "Stand." Did I say Romans? Oh, man, that's one of the first mistakes I ever made. No, Galatians chapter 5. Excuse me. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of" what? "Bondage." And what's that referring to? The law of Moses. Why? Because it's over with. Now, remember, the law of Moses is good. It was given for good reasons. It still would be a tremendous model for judicial law in a political system. It gives just penalties for crimes. It does many, many things that people could learn from, a lot better than the laws of any other man-made government. But for us, for all people, in terms of spiritual, our spiritual relationship to God and spiritual accomplishments, is over with. The law has been ended, and God says don't get entangled again, and the Galatians were certainly entangled with it. You know, there's a section in Timothy where it tells us what the purpose of law is. It says law is for the lawless. And in situations where people are lawless, you need law. And the law of Moses is a good example to follow. But we're not under that law. We're not entangled again with it. So the law of Moses has ended. There's other things that God very clearly tells us that have ended, that were an extent, but no longer. One is right here in this context. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you how much? Nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Which, by the way, anybody who's ever attempted to do the whole law knows how miserably short they fall of being able to do that. And that was also one of the great benefits of the law, was it showed that you can't do it, you can't achieve it, you can't keep it. And so everybody needs help, everybody needs a savior. That's what it showed forth. In verse 4 it says, "Christ is become of none effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by believing. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avail anything nor uncircumcision, but believing which worketh by what? Love." So very clearly here in the New Testament, God has ended the need for circumcision. Very clear. You know, what God initiates, if he's going to change, how are you going to know that? He's going to tell you. See, we don't have to guess. He will tell you. Another thing that God initiated, that he has changed, look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Do you remember the section in Acts chapter 1 where it says, "John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized not many days hence with the Holy Spirit"? Remember that? In that verse, how many baptisms you got? Two. Here in Ephesians, declaring the truth of our administration, it says in verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, two baptisms." Oh, well, I must have a misprint. No. What does it say? One baptism. Now, if there's one baptism, then one of them has ended. By the way, if it was your druthers, which one would you like to see ended? Would you like to see the baptism of Holy Spirit end, which is eternal life? Or would you like to see water end? Now, look, there's a whole major denomination that call themselves the Baptists. Now, they ain't going to change that. I mean, you know, somebody might read their Bible and realize that it ain't quite right. But, you know, there's a lot of people that go, and look, if you want to go dunk yourself in water, have somebody do it, you know, we can go to the potholes. It'd be great. Who was it? Was it you, Joey? Somebody came and asked, they wanted to be water baptized, and somebody did it. I don't know. I remember that here at camp. If you want to get water baptized, Dennis and Judy, you got a pool, a bathtub over in King's County. We'll do water. It's okay. You know, but there's one baptism, the baptism of Holy Spirit. So God has very clearly told us, again, there's one that's ended. But there are laws that span time. Perhaps the most evident, should be the most evident to all of us, is the law of believing. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they weren't puppets, they weren't controlled by God, they were given instructions, and God expected obedience, which is an aspect of believing, for them to believe what he said. And they did, for an extended period of time. You know how long it was, I don't know, but for a period of time they believed God, and they lived in paradise. But then they decided to disobey God. They didn't believe what God said to do. And catastrophe resulted. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is just fantastic. If you've ever read through the Bible, and then you get to Hebrews 11, it's like all of a sudden there's like a big summary of a lot of the stuff that you've read before. And it's just fantastic. And it's all about believing. And it, you know, starts verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, I know that sometimes people use the word faith and think they know what they're talking about, or they think that they're communicating something clearly. I believe that using the word faith can be misleading. I think it can be, somewhat inaccurate in its application, because a lot of times you just don't know what faith means. But when you use the word believing, it's clear, and that is the word. That's how it should be translated. Now, believing is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through believing, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things that were seen, things which are seen, were not made of things which do appear. By believing, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. See, so it's contrasting what Abel did by believing versus what Cain did by unbelief. That's really so much of the story of the Bible, is people that believed God and got godly results, and people who did not believe God and got certainly less results, consequences. All throughout the Word. And you can follow this all the way through. It takes you all the way through the Old Testament with great highlights. It takes you all the way to Jesus Christ in chapter 12. See, believing. You know, it's by believing that we're saved. Believing comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. You know, it's a law. Look at Romans chapter 3. It's an immutable law that doesn't change. Basically, the law of believing is that when you believe what God has said, you will receive what God has promised. Now, I know that people have applied the law of believing to a lot of human activity, and it's not the same thing as what is called believing in the Bible. There's a lot of things that people believe, and just because you believe something doesn't mean it's going to be brought to pass. But when you believe what God says, God will bring to pass what he's promised. Look at Romans chapter 3. It says in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, is righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? The law of works? Nay, by the law of what?
Believing.
There it is. What does God call believing? The law. It's the law of believing. That's how we're justified. There's also a second law that's mentioned here. What is it? The law of works. We will look at that in a minute. But God gives us great instruction about things that don't change, the law of believing. Another one, look at Genesis chapter 14. Another law that extends throughout all time, that extends through human history, you know, back then, now, and in the future, is the law of giving and receiving. In Genesis chapter 14, is a tremendous victory that was wrought in the life of Abraham. And at the conclusion of that victory, verse 18, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." You know, the bread and wine signified their understanding and believing in the coming Christ, and their understanding of what he would accomplish. Just as I believe it was Jim shared about memorials, well, this is pointing towards Christ's coming and what he would accomplish by his body and by his blood. Melchizedek understood this way back then. So did Abraham. Verse 19, it says, "And he, Melchizedek, blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand.' And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of" what? "All." The word tithe, all it simply means is one-tenth. You know, but this is a reference to the law of giving and receiving that God instituted way back in the time of the patriarchs. This law was then formalized in the law of Moses. There's quite a bit in the law of Moses of tithing and how you would tithe from animals and from different subjects. But you can see it. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs comes right after the book of Psalms. Proverbs chapter 3, it says in verse 9, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine" what? "Increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." See, it's a law, and it's not just the law of giving. It's a law of giving and what? Receiving. Look at Malachi chapter 3. You see, God promises that when you give unto him, that he will multiply that seed sown back unto your benefit. And you know, one of the great things about the law of giving and receiving is that it just, to a natural man or to someone who's governed by the senses, a carnal Christian, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that you would give your money away and that you would come out of it richer or better. I mean, from a senses point of view, if you give your money away, you got less, right? But Proverbs promised that your barns would be filled and that your presses would bring forth more. See, that's the promise of giving and receiving, because God multiplies the seed sown. In Malachi chapter 3, in verse 10, it says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to" what? "Receive it." Giving and receiving. God multiplying it as only he can do. This also comes up extensively in the New Testament, in the church epistles. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You know, before we go to Romans chapter 13, please. There's some that have taught erroneously that the tithe and this law of giving and receiving ended with the law of Moses. That's not true. It preceded the law of Moses and it continues into our administration. In Romans chapter 13, it says in verse 6, "For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." You read this in context, God's ministers are described earlier as being the higher powers of the church. And then it says, verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. See, there's an obligation, there's direct instruction for us to give of our increase unto the higher powers of the church, as it's described here in Romans chapter 13. Now remember, the higher powers of the church are just simply the stewards of that money. Because as we read in Proverbs, who are you really honoring? You're honoring God. In the book of Corinthians, our gifts, our tithes, our abundant sharing is called grace. And it's a gift unto God. You know, just like thanksgiving is called grace, it's a return to God for what he's done for you. Well, that's abundant sharing. It's a return to God financially for how he's blessed you. It's including God in your finances. Why would somebody want to leave God out of any part of their life? I don't know, but boy, how about our finances? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 6, it says, but this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also what? Sparingly. I don't think any of us want to reap sparingly, do we? And then it says, he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. These are just some of the sections of the New Testament that deal with God instructing us to operate this immutable law of giving and receiving. Great section. We won't have the time to look at it in Philippians chapter 4. Now, there's another immutable law that extends throughout time. Go to Genesis chapter 2, please. Genesis chapter 2, it says in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Remember, this is stated in the Garden of Eden, right? Right? Okay. Who is Adam's mother? Didn't have one. Who's Eve's mother? Didn't have one. This is definitely with a view towards upcoming times, right? It says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one what? Flesh. This is the law, the immutable law of marriage. That a man shall leave his earthly family, his daddy and mummy, the ones that have borne him, and shall take a wife, shall cleave unto him, they shall become one flesh. This is in the garden. Law of marriage. Look at Matthew chapter 19. This law, as well as many other godly things, has been attacked, has been perverted, distorted, confused, and a lot of supposedly educated people are shoving it down, particularly the young people's throats in our culture, what marriage is. God defines it very clearly in the Word. And I think God knows what's right. And I think when people do stuff that is ungodly, that they suffer the consequence for it. And there is great consequence, particularly in this category, because the foundation of a civilization is the family. And the foundation of the family is the marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, look at what it says in verse 4. It says, Jesus answered the Pharisees and said unto them, Have ye not read that which he made them at the beginning? He made them, what? Male and female, right? Right in Genesis. And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be, what? One flesh. A reiteration of the law of marriage here in the Gospels. Okay, and it's defined as a marriage between a man and a woman. Duh. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. An immutable law, the law of marriage. If it's going to change, God will change it. But he not only didn't change it, he reinforces it here in the church epistles. And you can read a good chunk of Ephesians chapter 5. But it says in verse 31, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be what? One flesh. Now, the Bible does tell us that there is a time in the future when this immutable law will end. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. This is when the Sadducees came and tried to trick them concerning the resurrection. You know, they didn't believe in the resurrection. So Jesus Christ handles that. But in Matthew chapter 22, in verse 29, it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, You do err, or one translation, you are deceived, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So there is a time in the future where this law of marriage will cease. When is it? After the resurrection. It's when you're raised, there'll no longer be marriage. Yeah, no. Pretty cool. You know, God defines it. Still an extent today. There's another law. We saw it briefly from the book of Romans. It's called the law of work. Look at Romans. Well, we'll go back to Romans chapter 4. No, we'll come to Romans 4 in a minute. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, please. See, some of these immutable laws we've been seeing start way back in Genesis, you know, way back at the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 15, it says, And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, you know, paradise, the Garden of Delight. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. And he put him there to what? Dress it and to keep it. You know what that is? It's work. You know, they're in charge of taking care of the garden. Gave him work to do. You know, now this is in paradise. You know, one of the biggest lies that has been propounded to people is people think that work is drudgery and that work is something that you just got to put up with and get over with so that you can go party on the weekend or something. I mean, this is perfection. And God knew and knows that man is most blessed when he has work to do. Work is good. Thank God you can work. It's fantastic. And throughout the Bible, God gives wonderful instruction about how to work. You know, originally, they were given gardening work. That was the first. It wasn't some other oldest profession that people talk about. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Who would like to read verse 10? You got it? Okay, Leanne.
Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest.
All right. So if you got work to do, how you do it? Do it with all your might. Get into it. Work hard. It says in the church epistles, work heartily unto the Lord. You know, man, there's satisfaction in doing work. It's a good thing. We're most blessed when we got good work to do. You know, the Bible also teaches about that work, all work is honorable. That's good to do. It's good work, even if it might seem like a lowly task. Andrew hit on that within the church. You know, if it seems like it might be a lowly task, still good work to do. You work heartily unto the Lord. You know, God in the book of Hebrews promises that when we do work unto Him, that He is not unrighteous to forget it, and that He will reward us. How about that? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The law of work. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it says in verse 10, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he," what? "Eat." Boy, how our civilization would be different if this was believed, huh? 60 million people on welfare and food stamps in the United States of America. It's a disgrace. It is an absolute disgrace. Now, the Bible says if somebody doesn't want to work, they shouldn't eat. Now, this is not talking about somebody who can't work. It's talking about somebody who doesn't want to work. This law is stated very clearly, Romans chapter 4. It says in verse 4, "Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of" what? "Debt." So in other words, if you go work for somebody, they owe you for the work done. That's the law of work. You know, the reward, it's not grace. If people aren't doing you a favor when they give you a paycheck, they owe it to you. Why? Because you work for them. That's the agreement. So, you know, it's a very simple, basic law, but it's something that God set up for our blessing. Now, there's also an immutable law that's associated very clearly, very complementary to the law of work. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, God worked for 6 days to put the heaven and the earth back together again. Remember? That's a lot of work. Did a lot of work. And then on the seventh day, what did he do? He rested. The law of rest is an immutable law throughout the Bible. The word rest is often translated Sabbath. And it's a principle that God set up for our good. Human beings need to work, but we also need rest. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about religiously observing one rest day per week, like they were under the obligation in the Old Testament to do. That has ended. But the principle of rest continues. We all need rest. And sometimes in our day and time particularly, there's a lot of people that just work all the time, maybe work 2 or 3 jobs, work 7 days a week, and down the road it hurts them. We are best when we get good rest. Look at Mark chapter 2. The Gospel of Mark chapter 2. It's one of the benefits of coming to family camp. I trust you get some good rest up here, away from some of the hubbub and day-by-day responsibilities. It's a blessing. Mark chapter 2, in verse 23, it says, "And it came to pass that he, Jesus Christ, went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. And his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did? When he had need and was hungered, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat of the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for who? Man, and not man for the Sabbath." See, we're not under the bondage of the Sabbath, but it still is a principle for our benefit. You know, go to Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll close there. We're looking at old and new in this camp, and we have seen some things that have dramatically changed, and so much of it revolves around the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, what he has come and done and now made available. But then throughout time, there are things that don't change. God has set up some immutable laws, and I believe we've looked briefly at five of them. We've looked at believing, we've looked at giving and receiving, we've looked at marriage, we've looked at work, and we've also looked at rest. And these are laws that we should be conscious of and that we can observe and be blessed to believe, to carry out in our lives. But there's another thing that doesn't change, and it's here in Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll close with this, verse 8. It says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and how long? Forever." And you know, it's really cool because the word Christ is the word for anointed or the Messiah. And a wonderful way of understanding this is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's the Messiah yesterday. He was the Messiah to Abraham and Melchizedek. He was the Messiah to Moses and to all the Old Testament believers. He was the Messiah in the gospel period. He's the Messiah now, and he's the Messiah tomorrow, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful life, the good things you've given us, for the principles we get to operate, for how Jesus Christ has not only saved us, but saved so many before us and also some to come. And Father, that how he will be just the greatest of all except you throughout eternity. Father, we love you and are thankful to see some of the things that have changed and some of the things that do not and will not, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.